Leviticus 19. This is an interesting chapter here. Maybe you didn't know this was really here. I'm sure maybe you've read it before, but maybe you didn't look at it in depth. But Leviticus 19, it's not addressed to just a few serious people. It's addressed to everybody. It's addressed to the whole assembly of Israel, not just a few, the entire nation. And the underlying motivation for holiness is right here in verse 1. I want to ask you guys something. I'll tell you what. I will pray for you to be holy. If you want to be holy, I will pray for you that you become holy. Pray for me. That's my goal. That's what I want to do. I want to be holy. I really do. I've been praying that for years, and it ain't working. I'm trying, and the Lord is trying, and I have the Holy Spirit and everything, but I can do better. So pray for me. But right here, we would call this the motto of Leviticus. Be holy because I, the Lord your God, am holy. That's the only reason we need. Because he's holy. And you might think, but it's impossible. Not really. We're to, through the power of the Holy Spirit, be like he is because he asks us to be holy. He wants you whole too, W-H-O-L-E, whole. And if you're holy and you're in his will and you're following him, then you're whole. You know how people say, you know, I got to find myself or I'm, you know, I'm not all there or he's not all there or whatever. I believe that phrase because if you're not holy, I don't think you're whole. I mean, you're not all there. So that's us. But this statement puts ethics and theology together. And if you think about it, human morality has to rest on the unchangeability of God, or the unchanging nature is actually a real way to put it, of God. And every biblical statement about God comes with an implied demand to be just like him. Believe it or not, to imitate him every day. Do you get up in the morning and go, okay, I'm going to imitate God today? Maybe you do. You know, you're like me. You set out that way, but it doesn't work for all day, does it? God called Israel to be a holy nation. And if you guys remember from our study in Exodus chapter 19, verse 6, there the Lord said, you shall be unto me. You shall be. Not, I think I got a good, something good for you to do. Here's a good suggestion. You shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. And Moses did. Moses told the children of Israel those words. Peter tells us the same thing. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 5 and 9. We are to be a holy priesthood. A holy priesthood. You're priests. To offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. But you are a chosen nation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. See, he's speaking to Christians here, too. A holy nation. A peculiar people. I'll agree with that, because I'm one. To show forth the praises of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. I like that phrase. He's called me out of darkness into his marvelous light. Walk in the light as he is in the light. And if we're all in the light, we have fellowship with one another. But today, the power for us in the born-again believer is the Holy Spirit. You know, they didn't have the Holy Spirit. We have the Holy Spirit. We're joined to a living Christ. We have his Holy Spirit indwelling in us. I love that. So we're joined to Christ. The old things have passed away, or they should have. That's another thing to ask you. Are you doing any of the old things? You know, this is something for you and the Lord to sit down and do. Am I doing any of those old things, Lord? I need to get rid of those old things because I'm a new creation. I'm a new creature in Christ. So we're not joined to Adam. We're not joined to a legal system. We're joined to Jesus Christ. We're indwelt by his Holy Spirit. We're seeking to please him. And under the law, they tried to keep the commandments by their own effort. And you guys know how that goes. You don't do it, do you? Try to keep the Ten Commandments for a day. What happens? You got to do it in here, too. You do. Because you can murder in the Spirit. You can be guilty of adultery in the Spirit. You can be a lot of things. Covet in the Spirit, without even actually going through the motions. So they tried to keep those commandments by their own effort. They found out, just like us, that they're always going to fail. Always. But we have the Holy Spirit of God in us. Peter also says this, 1 Peter 1:14, as obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts of your ignorance, but as he which has called you is holy, so be you holy in all manner of conversation, meaning all manner of lifestyle, meaning in everything that you do. Holy. It means holy with the guys you hang out with. Are they holy guys? Do you do holy things, or do you go on holy places and do unholy things? In all manner of conversation, in all manners of life, is there any part of your life where you don't do holy things? Maybe you figure, well, I've been a good boy for all but 1 hour of the week. I'm going to go and raise hell on that day, and I'm going to be unholy that day. Because it is written, Peter goes on, be ye holy. You know, and he says, be ye holy. He doesn't say, would you do this for me? You think you guys can muster up a little bit of holiness maybe on a Wednesday? No. Be holy, for I am holy. So that's what we're up against. Being he wants us to be holy. And I know you're sitting there going, wow, I can't be holy. Well, let's just continue. So here anyways, in verse 1, and the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto all the congregation of the children of Israel, and say to them, you shall be holy. For I, the Lord, your God, am holy. So the best way to explain the word holy is to say separate. Now, I'm going to try to explain this in my own way, but holy, we can't even scratch the surface. Holy, you don't even have one iota of an idea of what holy is as far as God is. Imagine absolute, complete, pure perfection. Can't do it because you're not. Pure wisdom, pure righteousness, no sin at all, no darkness whatsoever. I mean, on and on and on and on. We can't describe holy. For one thing, holiness describes his apartness. Again, we can't fathom holy because we're not really holy. So it means that God's different than men and from every other living being. And his greatness and his majesty of his attributes, they're holy. They're absolutely holy. He has a righteousness like no other. He has a justice unlike any other, a purity like no one, a love like no one else, grace like nobody else, mercy unlike any other. We can't even begin to explain it. We think we know God, and then, you know, I like to sit down and find out that I don't know him at all. Not like I want to. Not like it's going to take forever for him to reveal himself to us, which means it's not going to end. He's an infinite being. He'll never end showing you what he's like. He'll never stop showing you how holy he is, because he can't. It's infinite. That blows my mind. As a kid, I tried to picture infiniteness. You know, you want to put a stop to it. You know, you want to put a roadblock. Stop. So I got to get a grasp on this, but I couldn't. Holiness is like that. It's infinite. It's mercy like no other. But part of this idea is that God isn't a Superman. You know, some kids, they like to think God is the ultimate Superman. We're in a age where superheroes are so big right now. Every week they're coming out with a new movie on a superhero. He's not a Superman. His being and character are divine. They're not human. We can't conceptualize divine because that's God. He's holy. He's not human. So God is separate from man and from all of creation. But because humans are made in the image of God, they can follow in his steps and also be holy. For us to be holy, we're going to have to go back to him and repent, aren't we? Because we're going to fail. We're going to fall. But you know what? When we go back to him and he forgives us, he wipes us clean. We start all over again. So think about that. Just when you're down on yourself, I can't be holy. Go back to him, get clean, start all over again. And you know what? Don't quit the journey. Keep doing that. Just keep doing that. We're made in the image of God. Again, you know what? We're three-part beings. If you're born again, you're a three-part being. Our God, there's the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. I believe when it says we're made in his image, it applies more to being a three-part being, body, soul, spirit. So we can follow in his steps and we can be holy. Being holy means being like God, separating ourselves unto him and his truth, and naturally separating ourselves from those things that aren't of him, those things that aren't like him and not according to his truth. So here's what he wants. He wants an atmosphere conducive to love. That's one of the reasons why there are all these rules. Or there are commandments. He wants an atmosphere conducive to love. But listen, he'll help you. Do we remember that? I can't. I want to help you. I want to help you. I'm here to help you. We forget that, don't we? I can't be. I'm here to help you. But I can't. Yes, you can. I'm here to help you. He's a God of love. He wants an atmosphere conducive to love. So the first part of Leviticus 19, that's what it's all about. It deals with regulations to establish a society that would love and grow in love. See, that's it. We think, oh, he's a meanie. He just wants to tell us, thou shalt and thou shalt not. And he's just establishing rules, and he's the boss, and he's mean, and he's... No, not at all. He loves us. That's why. You know what? If he didn't establish rules for us, we'd be all over the place. Think about that. You know, they've done study where they take a whole bunch of kids and they throw them out in the middle of a field where it's just wide open space. They don't know what to do. So they built like a tennis court type fence with a little door in it. Eventually, given enough time, they all end up inside the fence because they want structure. Believe it or not, they do. They end up inside the fence. They can come and go, but they end up in there. And I think that's just a proof that we need some guidelines. We need some for protection, for whatever. But verse 3 says, you shall fear every man, his mother, and his father, and keep my Sabbaths. I am the Lord your God. Again, I am the Lord your God. He says this after he tells us what to do. Why? Because I'm the Lord your God. I can tell you. Everyone shall fear or reverence his parents. We all know this. This is a great thing. Honor for parents is an important building block for the stability and the health of a community, a society, any society. If the younger generation is constantly battling older generations, then there's going to be division all over the place. The foundation of society is going to crumble. And we see that today, don't we? There's such a move toward youth. It's all about youth, youth, youth. You know what? I'll tell you what. If I could go back to being 18, I'd have to know all I know now. I'm not going back there without knowing what I know, because I didn't know anything then. Honor for parents. It's so important for stability and the health of a society. And if you think about it, God says also, and keep my Sabbaths. Observe my Sabbath. So reverence and respect for parents is directly related to the reverence of the Lord. To submit to parents' authority is a step toward submitting to God's authority. I tell my kids this all the time. If you can't obey me, you're not going to obey God. You know, you're going to get out there in the world on your own. Who are you going to listen to? When you're all alone by yourself, who are you going to submit to? I'm not there to tell you to pick this up and wash this and brush that and all that other stuff. It goes much further than that, but reverencing parents is an act of spiritual devotion towards God too, God's authority. And since parents are substitutes for the Heavenly Father as far as their children are concerned, or they should be, think about that. As parents though, before all the responsibility seems to be put toward the kids, as parents, what kind of parents are we? Are we giving them someone they can respect? Are we giving them a good model of what God is like? It's my responsibility for me and my family to give my kids a good idea of what God the Father's like. It's a big responsibility. I'm supposed to show the right amount of mercy and grace and love and understanding and discipline. Again, it's very important to the Lord that kids reverence their parents and respect their parents. So parents are substitutes for God as far as children are concerned. So also too, we're to set aside one day out of seven for rest. That's all he wants. One day out of seven, we're supposed to rest. Now, Israel had a problem with this because, you know what? I'm not going to rest. I'm going to throw in that seventh day. I'm going to get more work done. I got an agenda. I got this to do. I got that to do. I'm not going to stop. I'm so ADD, I can't even sit down. I can't do a Sabbath. He's like, you're going to burn out. You wonder why your knee hurts. You wonder why this hurts. You wonder why that hurts. You won't take the day of rest. One day out of seven. To physically rest, and to also consider spiritual things. Why? Because we don't. Can I have just one? That's what God is saying. You know, okay, maybe you're like me, and I'm not, this isn't bragging, it's not as good as I want it to be, but every day is my Sabbath day. Every day I want to spend time with him. Every day is the same to me as Sunday. It is. But he's just saying, can I just have one day? Can't you just rest on one day? Can't you reverence me just one day? You know, that's what all he's asking. He wants more than that, and I think we should give him more than that, and he deserves more than that. But we're to set aside one day out of seven, physically rest and consider spiritual things. Why? Because he says, I am the Lord your God. 15 times he's going to tell us that. Why do you think he tells us that? I am the Lord your God. Because this is why I'm saying this. I'm the Lord your God. I can say it. I can do it. I am who I am. I have the power to enforce these. I love you. I know what's in store for you. I know where you're headed. I'm the Lord your God. 15 times. He says, turn ye not unto idols, nor make to yourselves molten gods. I am the Lord your God. So he's saying, don't turn to idols, because the world is full of idols. The world, if you think about it too, the word for idols literally means nothings. Did you know that? Nothings. That's what it means. Idols represent gods that aren't real and they don't really exist. And Paul alludes to that in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 4. He says that very thing. He says, we know that an idol is nothing in the world. It's nothing. God says, don't make yourselves molded gods. And I find that interesting, because molten gods, you could heat them down and mold them in any image you wanted to. I can heat them down in my brain and mold them into any image I want to. An idea, a philosophy. Me. Man, my idol looks just like me, because most of the time it is me. So we can do that. Molded and shaped into whatever you want them to be. Now, Israel, they had big trouble with idol worship until the Babylonian captivity. The Babylonians came in, took them away. You know, it took them away 70 years, and they were in captivity, and they were cleansed of idols. You go over there today, you don't find any idols. But this Babylonian captivity, which was 800 and more years from the time of Leviticus, so they're not anywhere near it yet. But the attraction wasn't so much to the molded gods themselves. It was actually what the molded gods represented. They represented financial success, pleasure, self-worship. You guys use your imagination. There's a lot of things that go with that. Self-worship, fame, beauty, you name it. A power. We make all kinds of little gods. They did too. You can make them in your mind. Today, there's kids that want to be these superhero athletes. And they make it an idol. And they don't achieve that goal, and that's it. They blow their knee out. They blow their back out. They do whatever they do, and that's it. They're done. They're gone. They're suicide. My goal, I'm never going to reach my goal, my idol. I wanted that idol so badly. They were cured. After the Babylonian captivity, Israel was cured of this gross idolatry of molded gods. They began a more deceitful and more subtle form of idolatry after this. The idolatry of worshiping themselves, or the nation. The idolatry of itself, the nation, Israel, themselves. Became their idolatry. Idolatry of the temple. Idolatry with the ceremonies, the rituals. We're going through Matthew and we see these Pharisees and Sadducees so into their rituals and their robes and the hems and the tithing this and doing this and the outward prayers, everything outward, rituals, ceremonies. And you know what was the worst of all? We've seen this too. An idolatry of tradition. They worship tradition. Tradition became more important than the word of God. You know, there are churches today that are famous for that. And they'll tell you that. Well, first it's this man, and then it's tradition, and then it's the Word of God. The Word of God is down third, tradition. So here now, verses 5 through 8 are laws regarding offerings. Verse 5 says, and if you offer a sacrifice of peace offerings unto the Lord, you shall offer it at your own will. It shall be eaten the same day you offer it. And on the morrow, if aught remain until the third day, it shall be burnt in the fire. And if it be eaten at all in the third day, it is abominable. It shall not be accepted. Therefore, every one that eateth it shall bear his iniquity, because he hath profaned the hallowed thing of the Lord, and that soul shall be cut off from among his people. So now a peace offering. Remember what a peace offering signified. A peace offering signified the enjoyment of peace with God and fellowship with God. This was totally voluntary. You did this because you loved God. It was voluntary, completely of your own free will. God didn't want pressured fellowship from the people of Israel. But this must be eaten the same day that it was offered. See, God doesn't want stale fellowship. That's what I think here. He doesn't want leftovers. He doesn't want our leftovers. Do you ever push him off all day and you spend the last 30 seconds with him before you go to sleep? That's really leftover, isn't it? He doesn't want this stale fellowship with Israel. The meat of the peace offering was considered no good after 2 days. It was leftover. Leftovers. You know how leftovers are. Sometimes they're okay, but leftovers. Think about it. It was leftover, which implies that they didn't finish it all. Maybe they were nibbling at it. Maybe they didn't like it so much. Maybe they just didn't have time. It means there's something left over. They didn't get filled up. It means God wants you to be filled up. God wants you to come to Him and get stuffed, to get filled up on Him. You're nibbling and it's unfinished, so you're not full. God wants us full of Him. God wants us to come to Him for meals, not snacks. I mean, snacks are cool, don't get me wrong, but are you coming for the meals? Are you sitting before Him and really getting full? That's what He wants. He wants us to come to Him and be completely satisfied. Verse 9 says, "When you reap the harvest of your land, thou shalt not wholly reap the corners of thy field, neither shalt thou gather the gleanings of thy harvest. And thou shalt not glean thy vineyard, neither shalt thou gather every grape of thy vineyard. Thou shalt leave them for the poor and stranger. I am the Lord your God." I like this. Why does he say this? Because I am the Lord your God. Because I say so. That was my father's big line. Why, Dad? Because I say so. Okay. But this was one of the public assistance programs here of Israel for those who were poor. Farmers didn't harvest everything. They left some. You know, the farmers didn't completely harvest their fields so the poor and the needy could come and glean the remains for themselves. I like this plan. God has everybody included in the plan. He's taking care of everybody. He takes care of the poor. In Ruth chapter 2, this is exactly what Ruth was doing when Boaz spotted her, when Boaz took notice of her. That's what she was doing. So he says, "You shall leave them for the poor," listen, "and the stranger too." He doesn't say, "Would you please," or "Could you please," or "I suggest." He says, "You will. You shall leave it for the poor and the stranger too." So this was a great way to help the poor. It commanded farmers to have generous hearts, to learn how to have a generous heart, and the poor to be active. They actually had to work for their food. They actually had to go pick it, gather it, bring it home. It wasn't brought to their doorstep and handed out for free. Here you go. You don't have to do anything, like so many programs we have today. They had to go get it. They had to carry it, pick it, gather it, all that stuff themselves. And I think this helped them provide for their need and also give them some dignity. They actually got to do some of the work. Gave them some dignity in doing it that way. And I guess estimates were that this would come to about 15% of a farmer's crop, which is pretty fair. I mean, he's getting all the rest, or he's selling all the rest. He's making a living off all the rest. So verses 9 and 10 are for the richer people. So here we go. Verse 11 is for the poorer people. He says, "You shall not steal, neither deal falsely, neither lie to one another." I don't have to explain any of that. "And you shall not swear by my name falsely, neither shalt thou profane my name or the name of thy God. I am the Lord." Now, this wasn't just swearing. This wasn't just using the Lord's name to express yourself, like we say, taking the Lord's name in vain. Maybe it was just making his name common. It could be just that. Praise the Lord can become a phrase we don't even think about what we're saying. You ever think of that? Praise the Lord. We say that instead of, I don't know, how many other things. Maybe it just becomes a meaningless phrase to us sometimes. Today, the big phrase, oh my God, everybody's saying that. People text each other now, OMG. It's a statement. I mean, do they even think about it? We make his name common. Or, you know, when we were kids, "I swear to God, man." That meant, oh, you're not lying because you swear to God. How about, "The Lord showed me"? Don't feel weird around me. If the Lord showed you, I think it's great. Shows you're listening to him and you're seeking him and everything. But sometimes people say, "The Lord showed me." And I just want to say, did he really? Did he? Because that can be making his name common. That can be making him just using his name. I believe it means that very thing. Making his name just common. Saying it and not even thinking about what you're saying. Verse 13, "Thou shalt not defraud thy neighbor, neither rob him. The wages of him that is hired shall not abide with thee all night until the morning." You know what God's saying here? Simply pay up. You know, you have the means to do it now. Don't wait. Do whatever it takes legally, you know, according to God. Don't rob a bank or something. But don't put it off, because God says so. God says to do it. If you have the means, and I've found this out in my own life, Should have paid that because tomorrow I didn't have it. Should have paid it when I wanted to pay it. I didn't have the means to do it. So that's what he means there. Next, we see the basic human compassion that it's commanded. It's commanded. And it's common sense, too. Verse 14, thou shalt not curse the deaf, nor put a stumbling block before the blind, but shalt fear thy God, I am the Lord. Now, God commanded Israel not to mistreat the handicapped. Good law, good rule. Cursing the deaf is cruel because they can't hear you. Curse them, but others can. To put a stumbling block before a blind person, it's just plain mean. It's just plain cruel. I mean, we know that, right? But an accurate measure or a revealing way to measure our humanity is how we treat the weak and the hurting. Think about it. How we treat them, the weak and the unfortunate. Who could put a stumbling block before a blind person? But they would. Well, we had a blind friend when we were in Canada, and she told us literally what it was like to be blind. She was just this really outgoing, really super cool lady. And she told us what it was like. People try to cheat you. People try to do all kinds of things because you can't see. But the only thing is, she was smart as a whip. But people try to take advantage. People would do this. But this tells us the kind of people that the Israelites were. What kind of people they really were. They had to be specifically commanded to observe these laws like this. Plain fundamental kindness. And this shows us what Israel was capable of, and listen, and what we are all capable of in the flesh, all of us too. You know, you can't look at them and say, boy, they were nasty people, because you're capable of it too. That's why it's in here. That's why we're reading it. That's why it's in the Word of God. This is what we are all like in the flesh too. Now, you know, what was Jesus' method with the handicapped? He gave them all special attention. You ever notice that? He took them aside. He didn't kind of get a group of them together and wave his hands over all of them. He took them aside, literally touching the tongue and the eyes and speaking to them individually. I like that about the Lord. Personal attention, if you notice that. Now, something that I want to point out too, though, is I think what should be in here is that these handicapped people shouldn't take advantage of us. And I say this because Candy and I, it's about 20 years ago, one morning we woke up and all our fruit trees were run over and there were tire tracks all over our yard. Our garden had been run through. The camping ground across the street, same thing. Our neighbors, tire marks everywhere, bushes, flowers. Somebody went nuts with a vehicle. We didn't hear a thing. Well, the guy who had owned the campground across from us, he became a pastor. He came over and he said, we have a camp out going on and it's students from RIT and they're deaf. And they got drunk last night, and they stole our golf carts, and they went on a rampage. And I said, well, that's why I didn't hear anything. He goes, yeah, they don't yell and scream, and the golf carts are electric. They're real quiet. And so, the cop came and wanted to write out a report and everything, and we're like, what are we going to do? He goes, I want you to nail them. He got the guy across the street. He goes, I want you to prosecute by law and get money and everything else. He goes, because I follow these people, and he says, they do this everywhere they go. And I guess he had a legal case, a really legal case here, that he said they're going to try to get out of this because of their handicap. But they got drunk and damaged property, lots of property. They owe money and damages and so on, and we're not letting them off. You got to go with me on this. And he talked me into it, and I know Candy and I prayed about it, and we did what we were supposed to do. But they're not to take advantage of us either. I mean, it doesn't say that in here, but I think that goes kind of without saying, and I never thought of it like that before until this happened to us. But something else to think about here, we can curse the spiritually deaf. Think about this. The lost. We can curse them and others hear that. We might curse those who can't spiritually hear God and others hear what we're saying. We can stumble the spiritually blind by our witness, and we may not have even sinned doing it, but we've stumbled them. What kind of witness are we giving them? Those that are blind, we can stumble them. Maybe something simple like drinking in front of an unsaved person, or whatever it might be. Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 teaches on that very thing. What are we doing that might stumble somebody else? Now, it might not be a sin, and it might not stumble this brother, but it might stumble this one. We have to think about those things too. So we might be harming those that are spiritually blind, that are spiritually deaf, by the way we act. Job said this, I like this. He says, I was eyes to the blind, and feet was I to the lame. And I looked at that for a little while, and I thought, it's in Job 29:15, but I believe we can help others in their walk that become temporarily blind. How many times have you been blind and somebody's pointed something out to you in your walk? Even though you were a Christian, you were blind and somebody came along and opened your eyes in your walk. I like what Job says. I was eyes to the blind and feet was I to the lame. So I believe we can help others in their walk too when they don't see clearly. Brothers and sisters, not just the unbeliever. You shall do no unrighteousness in judgment. Thou shalt not respect the person of the poor, nor honor the person of the mighty. But in righteousness shalt thou judge thy neighbor. Look it, everybody's to be judged the same. I don't know whether they know it or not, but if you're a judge in a court today, you're standing in God's presence dealing out judgment. I don't know how they see that, but that's how God sees it. That judge in that court who's about to pass sentence on you represents God. So here he's speaking, but in righteousness shalt thou judge thy neighbor. Nobody, you don't take the poor guy and put him down compared to the rich guy. You know, you don't take the guy who looks nice and clean and all that, and you judge differently the guy who's a bum. You don't do that. That's not the way God works. Thou shalt not go up and down as a talebearer among thy people, neither shalt thou stand against the blood of thy neighbor. I am the Lord. So don't do injustice in judgment. And these were primary instructions to the judges, primarily to the judges and the magistrates, taking God's place, to give them principles for making legal decisions. But they're also relevant to everyday relations to those or with those that are around them, and us, then and today, everybody. Jesus reminded us what this principle is all about. You guys remember, he said in Matthew chapter 7 that we should only judge others with the standard which we are willing to be judged by. Think of that. Judge them the way you want to be judged, because that's how I'll judge you. With the standard we're willing to be judged by, because God will apply that same standard to us. And look at this. We're not to go around as talebearers among anybody. Talebearers are nothing but gossips. That's what it really is. Somebody that can't mind their own business. I think we're all guilty of this at some point, to some extent. Paul in 1 Thessalonians 4:11 says, study to be quiet and to do thine own business. Mind your own business, we say. So don't delight in discussing the lives of others and spreading stories. You know, theologian, Bible scholar, whatever you call him, Adam Clark wrote this. He said, a more despicable character exists not. Such a person is a pest to society and should be exiled from the habitations of men. That's what he said about talebearers, gossips. I wish he'd tell us how he really felt, you know? But the talebearer gets just as hurt. You know, the talebearer, sometimes he's telling the tale so that it builds himself up. I feel better than the person I'm telling the tale about, so I'm built up. You know what, though? It tears them down. They don't really know it. It tears them down. They grow smaller and smaller and smaller. They're going to find they have to keep doing this to keep their confidence up, making themselves look better, and it never really works. What are they doing to the listener? The listener isn't going to trust that person because if he talks like that, then what is he saying about me when I'm not around? Plus, it causes confusion. It gives, you know, the wrong impression of the one he's telling the tale about. We kind of hold that impression in our mind even after those two have talked over it and made up and they're buddy-buddy again, but we still have that thought in our mind, that tale that was born. It's murder with a tongue. It's murder in the spirit. Verse 17, thou shalt not hate thy brother in thine heart. That's sin. Simple. Thou shalt in any wise rebuke thy neighbor and not suffer sin upon him. Thou shalt not avenge nor bear any grudge against the children of thy people, but thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. I am the Lord. So love for brothers and sisters is commanded, not just in action, but also in heart. But if it's not present in the heart, then it should be in your actions, and the heart will follow. That's the idea. Just keep doing it. Your heart should follow. If it doesn't, then you really need to pray. You really need to go to the Lord about this. You can't be satisfied to treat others well and have a heart of hatred towards them. That's just a hypocrite. God desires to change our hearts to love them. Maybe it's an issue of forgiveness. You haven't really forgiven them yet. Maybe you need to sit down and talk with them and, I can't stand you. Will you pray with me? I mean, be honest. Be honest. I remember one night, I was known for loving kids and loving all these kids and having kids coming out of my ears, my wife and I. Kids ministries, kids in the house, daycare, Sunday school, teaching in the school, kids, kids everywhere. Finally, I found a kid. I hated this kid. I did. I confessed it. I went before the other pastors at church. I said, guys, lay hands on me and pray. I found a kid. I hate this kid. I did. And they prayed. I prayed. My wife prayed. We all prayed. You know what? Me and this kid became such buddies. And his mother came to church one night. Just so happens, she comes walking in the doors the night my pastor wasn't there and he had me teach. She got saved that night. I was like, yes. I don't know. You can think a lot of things in that whole story and everything, but just be honest with God. He knows. He knows you hate that person if you hate that person. So it's wrong. God desires to change our hearts. Now this here actually says too, you shall surely rebuke. Meaning, love will rebuke another when it's necessary. But you notice, love will do it. Not anger. Not that hate. The rebuke has to come with love. If you don't love that person, then you better not rebuke him. The kid, too. I remember a guy I had to discipline. He was beating this stepson that he had. And I said, you can't do that because you hate this kid. He says, what? I said, you hate this kid. You think it's your duty to discipline him by spanking him, but you're not allowed because you hate him. And he said, you're right. And things change. But so you can rebuke, and we all have blind spots. And maybe you need somebody to come up to you. They have sight in an area on you. They have judgment. They have discernment on you. They see something you don't. How do we react to the rebuke? Do we, you know, with pride, or do we realize, you know, you're right? Or do we realize, he's right, but I ain't listening to it. I'm not going to admit it, at least not in front of him or whatever. It may be evident to others just how much we're in the flesh, and we may need this rebuking. Now, we're not to take vengeance either. We all know vengeance belongs to the Lord, Romans 12:19. And there's a sense in which we can hold back God's work of vengeance by seeking to give it ourselves, by seeking it ourselves to do it. Now, this principle applies to personal relationships, not to the rightful actions or rightful functions of governments in keeping laws. They have that obligation. Criminals can't be let free because vengeance belongs to God. God desires to exercise his vengeance through a rightful government or through rightful use of government authority. That's in Romans chapter 13. But what we're supposed to do is both personally forgive the criminal and testify against him if necessary. We are in court. We're also commanded not to bear grudges. I'll tell you what, I grew up in a family that was famous for grudges. I couldn't stand this. I didn't like this. I would go and get the grudge over with. I would go and apologize and still get the grudge, even though I had apologized. And coming from a parent figure, I didn't understand why a grudge could be held. And grudges are awful. Grudges, it's a bitterness in you. Bitterness grows like a root. It'll go deeper and deeper and deeper. You got to pull the whole root out to get that bitterness out of you. You don't want to hold grudges. You think about it. If you hold a grudge against somebody, especially when it's deserved, maybe, you know, you think you're okay with it. You think that I have every right to hold this grudge, but this is going to eat you up. You're in prison. You need to get rid of that grudge. You need to let that person go, but you've got them in this cage, and you're standing guard. So you're not going anywhere either. You're not. Think about that. So we're supposed to both personally forgive, and we're supposed to make up. We're supposed to make it right. We're supposed to talk it out. So don't bear grudges. It's really difficult for a lot of people. You know, they hold grudges against somebody. But listen, in reality, the damage is done to the one who's holding the grudge. It really is. And I know this. He says, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Some people are surprised to see this command in Leviticus, to see this in this book, and to see this in the Old Testament. This mean Old Testament. Love your neighbor as yourself. But even under the old covenant, we're clearly commanded to love each other. You see, the problem with the Jews, what their problem was they had a narrow definition of who their neighbor was. You know, my neighbor can only be another Jew. Outside of that, they're not my neighbor. It could only be friends, and other Jews could only be their neighbors. And we can be that way too. But Jesus commands us to love our enemies in Luke chapter 6, verse 27. Go beyond that. You see, when Jesus came, his teaching was so radical, love your neighbor. Okay, I can do that as long as it's just a Jew or a friend. No, I want you to get outside of that. And then I want you to take a step up, love your enemy. When Jesus taught that, they thought, this guy's off his rocker. They really did. He's crazy. So that's the thing. He commanded us to love our enemies. He showed us that our neighbor is anybody with a need. Do you know what that means? Everybody. Who doesn't have a need? Everybody needs Christ. Everybody needs, we all have the same needs. Everybody has a need. Your neighbor is everybody, even if it's an enemy. And if you have a problem with that, read Luke chapter 10. Now, to love your neighbor as yourself is often misunderstood. It doesn't mean that we love ourselves before we can love anybody else. It means that in the same way that we take care of ourselves and are concerned about our own interests, that's how we should take care and have concern for the interests of others. God knows we love ourselves. That's one of the reasons why he said that. He's not saying you got to learn to love yourself. He knows you do. We love ourselves just fine. Ephesians 5:29 says, "For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it." Paul warns, in the last days, men will become lovers of themselves. And I think we're in the last days, and I think people, they don't care about anybody else. There's a generation out there, listen, that they don't care about human life, that if they're asked to join a gang, they'll say, go randomly kill somebody, we'll go with you. Just pick anybody, go in any neighborhood, kill them. Okay, no feeling, no nothing. They'll do it without any feeling whatsoever. They don't care, young, old, whatever. There's a generation out there that doesn't value life, and to kill means nothing. It's like killing a bug. Men will be lovers of themselves, 2 Timothy 3:2, and it's not in a positive sense. Hey, think about misery. When things are going bad, it shows you how you love yourselves. If the person who says, oh, I hate myself, then they'd be glad if bad things were happening to them, wouldn't they? Here's the question, do we rejoice in the misery of others? Do you ever do that? Somebody falls and stumbles and you're like, yes, I hate that guy. That's one of the questions we need to ask ourselves. The challenge is to show others the same love we show ourselves. Verse 19, he says, you shall keep my statutes. Thou shalt not let thy cattle gender with a diverse kind. Thou shalt not sow thy field with mingled seed. Neither shall a garment mingled of linen and woolen come upon thee. Now, next are these laws of purity in response to pagan practices, okay? Chances are you're wearing a shirt that's got like three different kinds of materials in it, cotton and linen and polyester and all that. But listen, the mixing of these things, the different species of livestock and seeds and fabrics, it was usually seen by the pagans as having some kind of magical power to do this. It was magical power. So God wants Israel to have no association with any pagan customs at all. Even the seemingly simple things. This seems really simple. He's like, no, because I know that if I let one of those simple things in, you'll graduate to the next simple thing, to the next simple thing, Start with nothing. Start right off clean. None. He wants us to have no association with pagan customs, no matter how simple. He says, nor shall a garment of mixed linen and wool come upon you. Now, the priests, they never wore wool. They wore linen. Linen represents righteousness. Now, this pagan custom is no longer an issue in our day, so don't worry about mixing wool and linen or other fabrics today. Chances are your shirt's made of all kinds of stuff. But this law is a good example of something that no longer is binding on Christians today. But because of pagan custom, this law, it guarded against it, and it's not practiced anymore. But today, there are more important distinctions that are blurred, and Christians need to stay away from those. Mixing genders, that's the biggest one right now, today. It's getting more and more and more. That was in last week's study, but that can't get blurred for Christians. We can't participate in that. And again, I'm not homophobic. If a homosexual walks in here, I'm going to love him and tell him that Jesus loves him and tell him what the word says. and tell him there's forgiveness. Verse 20, and whosoever lieth carnally with a woman that is a bondmaid, betrothed to an husband, and not at all redeemed, nor freedom given her, she shall be scourged. Now I ask the question here, what about him? Okay, but again, this is God's word and everything. I ask the question, where's him? But we'll get to that. They shall not be put to death because she was not free. And he shall bring his trespass offering unto the Lord under the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, even a ram for a trespass offering. And the priest shall make an atonement for him with the ram of the trespass offering before the Lord for his sin which he hath done, and the sin which he hath done shall be forgiven him. Now this deals with a woman who was a concubine in the sense that she was a slave. She was a slave girl who's eligible to be married. And the sin the man has committed shall be forgiven him. But here's the situation. This slave girl is engaged to marry a free man, and then a different man has sex with her. Now, normally the penalty was death, but because this woman was a slave and was presumed to be not free to resist or guarded by her father, the penalty wasn't death. This is God's law. But she wasn't marriable to her fiancé anymore, so he must be reimbursed, and we read the punishment here. Then the moral guilt would be settled by sacrifice, and presumably the man who had sex with her was supposed to marry her. He was supposed to make it right. He was obligated to marry her. God wanted him to do the right thing at this point. Now, I don't understand why he wasn't beaten either, but that's up to the Lord. And when you shall come into the land and shall have planted all manner of trees for food, then you shall count the fruit thereof as uncircumcised. 3 years shall it be uncircumcised unto you. It shall not be eaten of. But in the fourth year all the fruit thereof shall be holy to praise the Lord withal. And in the fifth year you shall eat of the fruit thereof, that it may yield unto you the increase thereof. I am the Lord your God. So here God reminded Israel of the promised land. Okay, and that's their ultimate goal, the land of Canaan. He tells them not to eat the fruit of the trees they plant there for 3 years. Then the fruit of the fourth year belonged to the Lord, and the fruit of the fifth year could be eaten, that it may yield to them its increase. So God knew that not harvesting the fruit for this period would be beneficial for the trees. It'd also be beneficial to the ecology, the surrounding ecology, which results in more productive fruit trees. But I think here too, this applies in ministry, that you're not to lay hands on anybody without watching them for a couple of years, for some time anyway, to see fruit. You know, you might see fruit in a guy's life over a very short period of time, and there's a lot of shooting stars. You know, they flame for a little while and they just burn out. And I think this is one of those things in ministry. There's no laying on of hands before there's real fruit. And we lay hands on people sometimes too suddenly. The Lord says, you shall not eat anything with the blood, neither shall you use enchantment nor observe times. You shall not round the corners of your heads, neither shalt thou mar the corners of thy beard. I don't know why I laughed there. It sounded funny this time. You shall not make any cuttings in your flesh for the dead, nor print any marks upon you. I am the Lord. Do not prostitute thy daughter to cause her to be a whore, lest the land fall to whoredom and the land become full of wickedness. You shall keep my Sabbaths. Come together. Worship me together, corporately, and reverence my sanctuary. I am the Lord. Regard not them that have familiar spirits, neither seek after wizards to be defiled by them. I am the Lord your God. So laws in verses 26 through 31 are to ensure separation from pagan practices. Again, you shall not eat anything with the blood. How many times have we heard this? They need to be reminded and reminded and reminded. You know what? So do you. So do I. We do. You shall not eat anything with blood. Eating blood was a practice in many pagan cultic ceremonies. So was enchantment or divination or observing times or soothsaying. Both are directly forbidden. The power behind this, if it's really power, is satanic. This was predicting lucky days or predicting favorable times, things like that, like an astrologer or others might do, fortune telling. Ever gone to a fortune teller? I remember going to one a long time ago. Astrology and psychic matters were strictly forbidden. Strictly forbidden. And here's a simple rule. Remember this. Isaiah chapter 8, verse 20, to the law and to the testimony. Listen, if they speak not according to this word, it's because there's no light in them. That's it. That goes with everything. If they speak according to whatever they speak according to, if they speak not according to this word, it's because there's no light in them. And I go a step farther and I think, I want to take advice from someone who has light in them, someone who's born again, someone who has Jesus, the light of the world, indwelling them. That's how simple it is. To the law and the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it is because there's no light in them. But these guys weren't supposed to shave around the sides of their heads or disfigure the edges of their beards. And doing that was imitating pagan customs of that day. That's what they did. You know, today you can see how conspicuous Jewish men are when you see the curls coming down the side of their head or their beards. They never trim their beards. It's because they take this law still very literally, very seriously. Jewish Orthodox men, they're conspicuous by their untrimmed beards and long curly locks on the sides of their heads and all that. But cuttings and markings in the flesh for the dead, that was an Egyptian thing. The pagans did this, but primarily the Egyptians. God says don't. Or tattoos or marks on your body. Listen, maybe body piercing. You know, I don't want to get into it. If you got tattoos, take it up with the Lord. I'm not going to say it's wrong. I'm going to say it was wrong then. It's up to you. You take it to the Lord. If you want to get a big Jesus on your arm or a big fish or, you know, or cross, I don't know. I'm just going to say, have you asked the Lord? But here, they're told not to do this, not to make marks, body piercing, because these were pagan practices that God wanted Israel to be separate from. Now, the trimming of the hair, the beard, the cutting and the tattoos were all connected with pagan rites of mourning. And today it may be different. You know, it's a decoration and all that. But if you're into any of that, take it up with the Lord. Because part of this, the message to us today is what our culture thinks and how they perceive things are important. Today, I think it's just a decoration. You're not cool if you don't have a tattoo. There's nothing wrong. If you have a tattoo right now, fine. God isn't saying it's a sin that you have a tattoo. Not at all. Not at all. But if some clothing or jewelry or body decoration would associate us with the pagan world, you better not be wearing a pentagram or something. I mean, think about it. Or an upside-down cross or a devil's hat. I don't know. You know, I mean, think about these things. Any of that stuff. So anything that would associate us with the pagan world, it shouldn't be done. Sometimes I think we're wearing symbols we don't know. They are used in pagan worship. Somewhere I heard a lightning bolt is used in satanic worship. I don't know. I don't know. I don't know that stuff for sure. Or goat's heads. There's a lot of different things. Any of it that associates us with the pagan world shouldn't be done. It's a difficult line to draw because the standards, hair length and earrings for men, tattoos, all that stuff, it's everywhere. Today, I think you can wear your hair any way you want to. Nobody cares. But in Paul's day in Corinth, only prostitutes went around with head coverings on. So it was right for the Christian women of Corinth to wear veils. But it wasn't required by the letter of the law. 1 Corinthians 11, 5 and 6. God also says here, don't cause your daughter to be a harlot. You know what? I think we are directly responsible for how our kids see sex, how our kids grow up and treat it. Don't think you don't get involved. Get involved. Don't take anything for granted. Don't think they're too young and they don't know. Get involved. Ask questions. You're responsible. To prostitute your daughter in this context probably means to give her as a ritual prostitute at a pagan temple, which they did. They thought this was an honor. This was forbidden for Israel, but in the eyes of the pagan culture, it was a religious thing to do. Now, wizards and mediums and familiar spirits were all ways the pagans sought to contact the dead or to contact other spirits. You know, that's what they were doing. And this was a doorway into the occult, and it was strictly forbidden. It's just forbidden today, too. Listen, I know people that have dabbled in it for just one night and regretted it for the rest of their life. I know a guy who sent his daughter home to be with his wife. And his wife got into witchcraft, and he brought her into Sunday school one Sunday, and we exorcised a demon out of her on the floor of my office. Because I said, Larry, what's going on here? And he said, her mother's into witchcraft. I said, she was possessed. She almost knocked me and another full-grown man down. We wrestled her to the floor. This stuff's real. You know, when Warren and I went to Haiti, the stories they told us were incredible. And you know that they were real. So it's a doorway to the cult. It's strictly forbidden. Those who seek after these things are defiled. They're made dirty by them. They're made polluted. This is a long way from holy, isn't it? So in some cultures, mediums dig these small holes like graves, and then they line them with gifts, and they're trying to bring that dead person up out of wherever they think they are and speak to them. It's called necromancy, speaking with the dead and everything. They'd try to attract the attention of the person whom the medium desires to contact, but you don't get them, and you don't get ghosts. You literally get demons, and the demon may manifest himself and look like your friend, your relative, or whoever it was. Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So do his ministers. So it's demons. But the word for familiar spirits comes from a root meaning to know, referring to the occultic knowledge that this person or information that the practicing person has. Listen, it's satanic power. It is. It's more prevalent today than then. It's widespread. You know what? Your neighbor may be burning little things down in his basement and you don't know it. Cops all over the place find little altars all over the place, especially in the fall. Every neighborhood. You know, the guy you get out of your car and wave to, hey, how's it going? Hey. He might go in and worship Satan in his house. It's a reality. It's a big time reality. It's necromancy to speak to the dead. Look it, if those demons can manifest themselves as somebody you know and talk to you, they're going to get you to think, well, this isn't true. I thought you were to go into the presence of the Lord and to cast aspersions on the word of God. These demons will do all kinds of things so you doubt God's word, right? That's what they're up to. But not only are all the real dealers with familiar spirits or necromancy or magical superstitions forbidden, but the pretenders, too, are forbidden to this knowledge of psychics and fortune tellers and astrologers and all that. And those little horoscopes you see in the paper, those are the fakes. Those are the pretenders, the posers. They're not real, you know that. But those are forbidden too. Oh, we're just playing around. No, God says no. God says don't even play with it for a minute, even if it's fake, even if you're pretending. So here are more laws in verses 32 through 37 about kindness and justice. He says, thou shalt rise up before the hoary head and honor the face of the old man and fear thy God. I am the Lord. And if a stranger sojourn with thee in your land, you shall not vex him. But the stranger that dwelleth with you shall be unto you as one born among you, and thou shalt love him as thyself, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. You shall do no unrighteousness in judgment, in meat yard, that's like a yardstick, in weight or in measure. Just balances, just weights, a just ephah, and a just hin shall ye have. I am the Lord your God, which brought you out of the land of Egypt. Therefore shall you observe all my statutes and all my judgments to do them. I am the Lord. Just quickly, you were to respect the gray-headed and honor the elderly. And again, our culture is youth-obsessed. It's so obsessed by youth, stay young, do whatever you can, get surgery, do this, take this. It's so obsessed by youth. Why? People want to stay young. Why? Because they don't know what's going to happen to them when they die. They don't know what's going to happen to them. They don't think they're ever going to get old. That means there's no hope in them. I love spending time with old saints. Do you know the information you could tap into talking to some of the older saints? Also, if strangers dwell with you in your land, don't mistreat them. These are all further details of that principle, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, back in verse 19. All of it. Verse 18. If you were the old man or the stranger or the consumer, you would want fair and kind treatment. You know, and the Lord points out, you were strangers. Do you remember that? You were strangers once. Remember how that felt? Have we ever forgotten where we came from? Did you ever do that? You're looking at somebody and you're judging and maybe you're tail bearing on them and all that other stuff, and you forgot where you came from and you were worse than they were. Remember where we used to be. Remember 1 Peter 2 back when we started? Where we were called out of darkness into his marvelous light. That's where I was. I was in darkness. I was. I thought I was pretty good. You know, I did all this stuff when I was a kid. Do this, do this, do this, do this. I did everything they told me to do. You know, all the little prayers, 92 times a day. I didn't even know what I was saying. I was in darkness. Also, God doesn't want cheaters either, because he says, I am the Lord. Just measures. Don't cheat people. If anything, give him a little extra. Give him more. 15 times in this chapter, there's only 37 verses, 15 times in this chapter he says, I am the Lord. That's pretty amazing. God declared that he's the Lord. He's the one with the right to tell us what to do. This is something that God expected ancient Israel to respect. And he expects all of his followers today to do the same, to respect him like this too. But the relationship between a Lord and his people meant that the people had obligations to their Lord, but the Lord also had obligations toward his people. A Lord was obligated to care for his servants. And our Lord God, certainly takes care of his people. He says, I am the Lord, and that's good reason to obey. Right there. God has the wisdom to establish these laws. He has the love to establish these laws, knowing what we would be like if he didn't. Think about it. He knows that they will lead to happiness. He knows that they will lead to holiness, being set apart. He said, I am the Lord, which also means that he has the power to enforce all of his will too. That's who he is. He's our God. He's the Lord our God. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for these things. We thank you, Lord, that you establish these things for our protection, because you love us, because you're our Father. You're a perfect Father. And Lord, we love you too. Thank you for doing this. Lord, I just want to pray for this congregation, these people right here before you, that our desire is to be holy because you're holy. And Lord, we don't know what real holiness is, but we want to be like you. We want to imitate you. Keep us in your word. Lord, I pray that we would always spend time in your presence every day, being filled, being full, coming to an understanding, Lord, of what you're all about, that we could become the same way. And I know, Lord, we're going to fail, we're going to fall, but you're right there to pick us up, to clean us off, to forgive us, and we're established holy again. So, Lord, go before us tonight, bless us, fill us with your Holy Spirit, help us to remember these things, help these things to be applicable to us. Help us to apply them, not just agree, but to really apply them to our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.